Good morning and happy Purim. Today we'll have a shorter shiur because davening is at 6 o'clock. So we learned that Hananim Shalom Zarya in Gemara, Daf Tzadi Gimel of an Aleph, about Hananim Shalom Zarya, not bowing down, and we discussed who did bow down, if other people did bow down, and the Gemara asks, where was Daniel? Gemara doesn't ask, where was Mordechai? Mordechai was in the same time period, in the same kingdom. Where was he? So Chasam Sofer talks about this in Drushos Chasam Sofer, Drush Yud Gimel for Purim. And he brings the Gemara and Midrashim, which are very bothered by Mordechai's behavior. Who gave Mordechai permission to endanger the Jewish people by standing in a public place and not bowing down to Haman? If he didn't want to bow down to Haman, let him stay home. Let him go around the corner and avoid Haman. But Mordechai seems to have made a point of not bowing down to Haman. Why was Mordechai doing that? And who gave Mordechai the right to do that? So Chasam Sofer, and in fact, the Gemara says that the Jewish people themselves complained about Mordechai's behavior. It's not just we're asking the question, but in that generation, people were very mad at Mordechai, that he endangered them. So the Chasam Sofer says that, so he learns our Gemara at face value that most of the other Jewish people did bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And only the Gedolim of the generation, we saw in the Medrash, Yechezkel wasn't there. They went to ask Yechezkel's advice. Hananim Shalom Zarya went to ask Yechezkel's advice. And Yechezkel said, quote the Pasuk in Yeshaya, Chavi kimat rega ad yavor zam. Hide for a few minutes until the trouble passes. Presumably that's what Yechezkel himself did. And presumably that's what the other Gdolim of the generation did. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, these are all people who were in that time period. And we don't find any mention of them. Presumably they went into hiding to avoid, not like the way Rav Shlomo Alkavetz learned that Nebuchadnezzar only asked three people to bow down in the first place. According to the other opinion of the Medrash, 23 people. We don't know who the other 20 people were, but the Gedolim went into hiding so they wouldn't have to bow down. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, we saw in the Medrash, even though Yechezkel advised them to go into hiding, they refused to. They said, we're going to take a stand. And they wanted to give their lives because they thought it would be a Chol Hashem if there are no Jews present protesting against Nebuchadnezzar's tzelem. Now, incidentally, this is a machlokas rishonim, whether a person is permitted to give his life when he's not required to. According to Rambam, Rambam has very interesting language. Rambam says that a person who gives up his life when he could escape, is chayv misa. It's an interesting language. He gave up his life, and then he's chayv misa. I believe the Rambam also says the same thing about someone who commits suicide. Someone who commits suicide is chayv misa. Just in a way of stressing the severity of the sin. So according to Rambam, it's a very severe sin to give up one's life when one could escape. However, there are other Rishonim who disagree with Rambam and hold that it's permitted, and Chasam Sofer is apparently paskening like those other Rishonim, at least in this drasha. So he says, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, even though they could have escaped, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Mordechai, they felt they had to take a stand, and so they put their lives on the line. Now, we know, hundreds of years later, when Rabbi Akiva was being put to death, a totally different time period, about 500 years after this, Rabbi Akiva was being put to death, And the students saw that Rabbi Akiva seemed happy with his situation, and they said, "Rebbe, ad kan, you go this far?" And Rabbi Akiva's response was, "Kol yamai hayiti mitzta'er al hamikra hazeh." My entire life, I was bothered by this pasuk that you should love Hashem with your life. And now that I have a chance to fulfill it, I won't fulfill it happily. So that is the same attitude that Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah had. We have a chance to give up our lives now. We're going to give up our lives. Okay. All the other gdolim of the generation went into hiding because they felt there's no we're not chayv to give up our lives now. There's no mitzvah. There's no idea of, you know, chasidus lifnim mishur sadin, to give up our lives. We're not obligated to give up our lives. We can go into hiding. Or you could say, Chassam Sofer doesn't say this, you could say that the other gedolim of the time held like the Rambam, that you're not allowed to give up your lives if you could escape, and Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah held like the other Rishonim, that you are allowed to give up your life even if you could escape. Chassam Sofer doesn't say that. That's my chiddush. The Gemara coming up is going to ask, where was Daniel? Why doesn't the Gemara ask, where was Mordechai? Where was Esther? Because Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, they were a pair, so to speak. You know, they did everything together. So since Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah were there and Daniel wasn't there, the Gemara asks, where was Daniel? Gemara doesn't ask, where was Mordechai? Because it's obvious, Mordechai went into hiding to avoid bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's tzelem, just like Yechezkel presumably did, and Haggai and Zechariah Malachi, and all the other gedolim of the generation. Chazam Sofer says afterwards, Mordechai felt bad about that. He wanted to be like Rabbi Akiva was going to be 500 years later. Rabbi Akiva said, "All my life I've wondered how will I fulfill the mitzvah of giving up my life al Kiddush Hashem. And now that I have a chance to do it, I shouldn't rejoice." Mordechai felt bad. He missed a chance to do that mitzvah. So Mordechai waited for his chance. He says that the reason Mordechai told Esther not to reveal her identity was because if everybody knew that the queen was Mordechai's foster daughter, then nobody would ever bother Mordechai. Mordechai would lose the chance to give up his life al Kiddush Hashem someday in the future when somebody would start up with the Jewish people. And Mordechai didn't want that. So he didn't want to lose that chance again after he had lost it once. So he wanted to keep a low profile so that some goy would start up with him. And then he would have a chance to die al Kiddush Hashem. And Haman gave him that opportunity. Everyone had to bow down to Haman. Mordechai said, "Now's my chance." Mordechai, Chassam Sofer says, Mordechai miscalculated. He didn't realize Haman would try to kill all the Jewish people. He figured Haman would just try to kill him. After all the other Jewish people were bowing down to Haman. So Mordechai thought, "Now's going to be my chance to die al Kiddush Hashem. I'm going to start up with Haman, and I'll correct." What happened a couple of generations ago when I had a chance to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's tzelem and I didn't. In terms of how do we know Mordechai was that old? I was just talking to my son and he reminded me that the famous Purim tape says that Mordechai says, "I remember going to the first base of Megdash with my father." Okay, so that means Mordechai was old enough that you know what I mean by the Purim tape. Right? Yeah. Everything on the Purim tape is based on Chazal. It's not except for the Richard Nixon imitation, but everything else. There's nothing made up there. So if it says so, it must be true that Mordechai was old enough. Furthermore, Chazal say, I'll bring you a stronger proof.
If you can go back to sources.
I'll bring you a stronger proof. The Medrash says that Esther was 75 years old when she was taken to Ahasuerus. Mordechai raised Esther. That means that Mordechai was older than 75, which means, so Esther, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, Esther was 23, and Mordechai was even older than that. So he was surely old enough to have bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, and he didn't. You had a question, someone?
Yeah, just if I make sure I get it right. So the question about Rabbi Akiva, he did it. If he hadn't done it, would it have cost the lives of others? Whereas Mordechai did, as the question says, put at risk the lives of
others. Right. So Chassam Sofer says that Mordechai miscalculated on that point. He didn't realize Haman would decide to wipe out all the Jewish people because he was angry at Mordechai. Chassam Sofer says that. Rabbi Akiva's case is a little different too. Rabbi Akiva didn't go looking for to be put to death.
Right.
Once he was being put to death, he said, I'm happy about it. And generally we don't go looking for opportunities to die al Kiddush Hashem. It's just that if God forbid we have that opportunity, then we do the mitzvah. We're supposed to do the mitzvah joyfully, but not to go looking for it. So it's drush, which
thank
you know
you.
He then says, why did Hashem work things out this way? Because the Rambam says, Gemara says, that before the Beis HaMikdash is built, Amalek is supposed to be wiped out. It didn't happen before the first Beis HaMikdash was built. That was Haftorah, this Parsha Zachar. Shaul was supposed to wipe out the Amalek. He didn't do it. David Amalek also fought Amalek, but didn't wipe out Amalek. Now, we're on the threshold of the second Beis HaMikdash being built, so it was time to fight Amalek again. And what Hashem was orchestrating here with Mordechai and Haman was a battle between the Jewish people and Amalek. Mordechai didn't know all of that. Mordechai thought that this was a private affair between me and Haman, and I'm going to now have my chance to die al Kiddush Hashem that I missed back when I went into hiding and didn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. That's the Chassam Sofer learns. I'll cover one other point that we didn't address yesterday, which is the students asked Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, why was that generation of Mordechai and Esther deserving of destruction? And he said, tell me your answer. And they said, because they went to Achashverosh Suda. And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said that wasn't an adequate explanation. And he explained it was because they bowed down to Nebuchadnezzar's image, idol. So they asked him, "Achib masopanim yesh badavar?" In other words, how is it possible to do tshuva? Why did Haman not succeed? Why? And Rosh Shlomo Alkavetz asked, "Weren't they familiar with the concept of tshuva? What's the question?" The point we did not address is, according to them too, there should be a question. So let's say the sin was they went to Achashverosh's feast. Then you could ask the same question. So why were they forgiven? If you believe in tshuva, then there's no question why were they forgiven for bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. And if you don't believe in tshuva, then why were they forgiven for going to Achashverosh's feast? So Rav David Cohen, the Rosh Yeshiva of the Chevron Yeshiva in Yerushalayim, he explains, based on a Ksav Sofer, before we were quoting a Chassam Sofer, the Chassam Sofer's son is a Ksav Sofer, and based on a Ksav Sofer, and this is in Sefer Yemei Purim, chapter 39, so he explains that, there are different kinds of tshuva. There's a tshuva that's motivated by love of Hashem, and that's the highest level. There's a tshuva that's motivated by fear of punishment. Within the second one, tshuva that's motivated by fear of punishment, there are two levels. There's tshuva that's motivated by fear of an impending punishment, when a person realizes, oh my God, if I don't do tshuva, I'm going to be punished. Then there's tshuva that's motivated by punishment that's already started. And that's the lowest level. That's the least sincere, because the person sees he's already suffering. And so there's an aspect of his tshuva. His tshuva might be sincere, and God accepts the tshuva, but nevertheless, there's an aspect of he's doing it to get out of trouble that he's already in, to get rid of suffering that he already has. So it's the lowest level of tshuva. The Ksav Sofer says that that lowest level of tshuva works for sins that are that a person did because of physical desires. Because when a person sins because a person just can't hold himself back from eating cheeseburgers, and then he starts to get blocked arteries and he does tshuva, he realizes he needs open heart surgery and does tshuva for eating cheeseburgers. There was never a denial of God in eating those cheeseburgers. He had a taiva, he had a desire, he had a yetzer hara. All along in the back of his mind, he knew he was doing the wrong thing. He knew God wasn't happy with him. He actually, through his sin, believed in God because he knew that he was doing the wrong thing. Therefore, if he repents because now he is suffering the ill effects of eating too many cheeseburgers, it is a sincere tshuva because he's just returning to the God that he always believed in. On the other hand, for a sin like avodah zarah, which involves denying God, there the Ksav Sofer says repentance after the punishment has started already is very ineffective because the person, now he's discovering God only because he's already being punished, as opposed to the person eating the cheeseburgers who always knew God. He just couldn't help himself and was eating cheeseburgers. So that was the question so Rav David Cohen explains that was what was motivating this discussion between Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and his students. The students said, the sin was enjoying Achashverosh's feast. He's understanding that they went to Achashverosh's feast because of all the delicious food and drink, not as any kind of religious statement. It was a nice party, so they went to the party. There's no denial of God. So Rav Shimon Bar Yochai's students were not bothered by the question, how did they repent? How were they forgiven? They repented, and they were forgiven. They never denied God. They knew in the back of their minds God wasn't happy with them, that there is a God, and he's probably not so happy that we're at this party, but we can't help ourselves. It's a great party. But when Rav Shimon Bar Yochai said that the sin was bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol, well, that's avodah zarah, according to this way of learning, and that already raises the question, then how were they able to repent? You can repent from avodah zarah, but not after the punishment's already started, because you can only repent from avodah zarah through coming intellectually to an understanding that you did the wrong thing and there is a God. Okay? When you deny God, you need to intellectually come back to believing in God. If one repents because he's suffering, there's the intellectual aspect of coming back to God is either missing or at least it's trying to think of the right word. In Hebrew, you'd say nifgam. It's like dented. Nullified. It's not nullified. It's like blemished. It's not a full, sincere intellectual coming back to God. Yes.
So what about the concept that a person does not do an Avera altogether unless Ruach Shutz took over him? Is that limited? Wouldn't that apply also to doing Avodah Zarah?
Yes, but if you take that at face value, nobody would ever be punished for any sins because everybody is always a Shota, an imbecile, when he's doing an Avera. So clearly that cannot be taken literally. There is an interesting comment by Rav Shlomo Eger, the son of Rabbi Kiva Eger, that he says that Zemachlokas in the Gemara, whether if somebody does an act which is an Avera, is that act legally effective? For example, this is not a good example, actually, because here the halacha is clear, but just as an example, if a kohen would marry a divorced woman, are they married? So there's an opinion in the Gemara, the halacha is they are. It's not vera, but they're married. But there's an opinion in the Gemara that if a person does an avera, called the amar rachmana lo tavid, anything the Torah says don't do, i'avid lo mehani. If you did it, it's not legally effective. The one who holds that opinion is the same one who says what it's the Gemara that Yitzi just wrote, which says that a person doesn't do an avera until a ruach shtus, until he becomes an imbecile. Now, a person who does an avera is not thinking straight. He's an imbecile. So it fits in very well, Shlomo Eger points out. We know that an act done by an imbecile has no legal validity. At the moment a person does an avera, he's an imbecile. Therefore, whatever he did has no legal validity. It's like a clever explanation of that sugya, but clearly it can't mean literally that a person is an imbecile, because then nobody could ever be punished for any avera. On that note, even though it's Purim, hopefully none of us will become imbeciles even temporarily, and have a happy Purim.